And so here we are on the eighth day of the feast. Jesus called it that last mega day in John chapter 7. We'll go there in a couple of minutes. I'm going to do something today that I've only actually done one time before. I'm going to speak to you with no notes. It's just me and my Bible. And the reason I'm doing that is this day, more than any other feast day, is very personal to me and at the same time extraordinarily triumphant in its impact and meaning. So this day, I mean, we talk about holy days and holy time and the significance of different days. I mean, Passover of old was a lamb. Passover in the New Testament became Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. We learned that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This day is the day in which God, this day I should say, represents the day in which God will turn tragedy into triumph. And I'm going to start I'm going to go to the good news. I'm going to go to the triumph. Come with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And we're just going to read a couple of verses. And then I'm going to do a little survey. So get ready, okay? Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3, we read, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You know, we're in a tabernacle. And there are many facets of what we are celebrating this week. Not the least of which is that God ultimately has always desired to tabernacle, meaning to dwell with and in men through his Holy Spirit. But this is the ultimate triumph, and this is what it looks like. We read it in the very next verse. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And if you know anything about history, if you know anything about life, there have been tears in abundance. The promise is, remember, this is prefaced by saying that there was a loud voice in heaven. And then he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there shall be no more death." Contemplate the power of that statement. This is, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the day in which death is swallowed up in victory, because there will be no more death. "Nor sorrow, no more pain, nor crying, for the former things have passed away." Everything will be made completely new. This is the ultimate triumph. Continuing, "And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" You can take it to the bank. If you can't, take this to the bank. We are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of all men most miserable, because it means everything is for naught. Christ isn't our Savior, God doesn't exist, etc., etc. But he said, the one who sat on the throne said, these words are true and faithful. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" This connects directly back to John chapter 7 on that last great day of the feast, where Jesus said something that is often quoted, but the context in which he said it is often missed. It was during, and at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You've all heard that. But what is often missed is the context that that was spoken during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it connects to this. It connects to the Valley of Dry Bones, where we will go later. Notice the promise. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's triumph over any tragedy, any trauma. Everything will be okay. So now to survey. How many of you have been affected by tragedy? Would you please raise your hands? How many of you have had trauma or have had family members that have experienced trauma? Look at the hands. You know, I think it is a human tendency, we always think, and perhaps it's good this way, we go through life thinking everything's okay, it happens to the next guy. When you saw that survey, there was nearly 100% participation. What we're celebrating today, and I'm going to walk you through it, is the ultimate triumph over that. We read it. No more death. All tears being wiped away. No more sorrow. For the former things have passed away. So as we see here, everybody's got their story. I'd like to just take a few minutes to share mine. I'm going to take you back to July 17th, 1986. And to provide you some context, we began keeping the Feast of the Lord in the spring of 1985. And it was a very difficult decision because it meant giving up my livelihood, my culture, and all of the things that we had held dear. We had two children. My wife was pregnant. She gave birth to a son in July of that year. And then we went to the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time. Remember I said somebody paid my way to the feast? Had that experience. And then July 17th came around, and it was a normal day. Jonathan, our youngest at that point, had been just over a year old, year and 11 days. And so I had to work on my car, change the brakes on the car, and he wanted to come out to participate, like all kids do. The problem was that my wife put him down next to the car. She thought I saw him. I did not. And I got into the car, backed up, and backed right over him. It was tragic. And moreover, the instrument of death, if you want to call it that, was a vehicle that all my neighbors believed I should not have, namely a car. And that was made known to me at that site. I still have in my file at home a sympathy card from my former bishop in which he accused me of murder. That's okay. I bear no ill will. I'm just saying this was a very difficult time for us in that situation, and that also is why this day is not a theological construct for me. There's theology here. It's the Word of God. But I want to share with you why this day is so important and why it is the ultimate triumph over tragedy. So I want to show you how God does that today and in the future. Come with me to Psalms chapter 34. Psalms chapter 34, Freeman read another scripture in John chapter 5 this morning. I was going to turn there, but he saved me a little bit of time. John chapter 5, you know, this was an event, you know, you back up, you feel two bumps because I actually ran over him twice. And then I tried to do mouth-to-mouth. And if you ever held the broken body of your son in your arms, it's pretty tough. But what went through my mind at that critical moment was John chapter 5, verse 28. Which says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." And that gave me great comfort in that critical moment. As I was surrounded by people immediately that were not necessarily that comforting. Okay, but those words became not just an interesting theological construct. Rather, it became a date with destiny in which I could have the confidence that this was not the last time I would see this little boy. Psalms chapter 34. I said I would talk about how God works with people in tragic situations. And so how you've all got your story. Some are even more tragic, I would dare venture. And we should never put an estimate or a scale on tragedy because it touches different people in different ways. Psalm 34, chapter 18 says this, "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves those who have a broken spirit, or crushed, or who are crushed in spirit," my margin says. That pretty much describes where I was at on that day. But you notice what the psalmist wrote? God is near those who have a broken heart. And I can attest to that. We had a pastor who was a man of few words, and I have given this advice to others. He came right away, and he said this. He said, whatever you do, don't blame each other or blame God. And in our particular case, Susan could have easily blamed me because all I would have had to have done is just walk around the car. Would have seemed like a sensible thing to do. And I could have blamed her for not letting me know. So 1 year after making a decision for what I believe very deeply was the right thing to do, namely changing my cultural practice from Sunday to Saturday, I lost my job, I lost my livelihood, and I lost a child. But God was near me and our family because we pulled through. And what I would tell you is this. It wasn't God's fault. It was my fault. And that's the complicated nature of tragedy. You have to take responsibility and own it. It was my fault. But what I can tell you is this, God can take even the worst tragedy imaginable and turn it into a benefit for others. And we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, God has many names. I mean, I think someone read, you know, you have Adonai, you have Yahweh, you have all these different names that are attributed to God. And here's another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This kind of became, I don't know what's the what the correct descriptor is, but this kind of became my motivation and my guiding principle in the years that followed. Because this is what I learned through that experience. A lot of things I learned, obviously, but this is the primary one. Notice in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." I got to know God in a way that I never understood before. That even in the depths of tragedy, when it was my fault, God was there to comfort and to encourage. And his name is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. For a specific reason, who comforts us in all our tribulation. All of it. Not just some of it. All of it. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And for those of you that have experienced tragedy, this is a way of life. Take the tragedy that you experience and use it to comfort others in similar tragedies, and believe me, you'll have plenty of opportunity. I've been in ERs, I've been in situations, anything from suicide to kids drowning in ponds, and you go to the emergency room where the mother says, "There's no way I can get over this." And you can say, "Yes, you can. There is life after this, because God is a God of mercy." And he gives that to the masses. You've all got your story. But let's go to the triumph. You know, Freeman read the scripture, "A day is coming in which all will hear his voice and come forth. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt." It's John chapter 5. So I want to walk you through just quickly what God does through a resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the fact that there is an order in which it occurs. And Paul makes an extraordinary argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1 and throughout. He lays out, and you have to remember that this is only about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which shook the known world, because the man that the Romans nailed to the stake rose in glory. And he said there were 500 witnesses to that, that saw Jesus in his resurrected state at the same time. There has never been a documented, one of the big things that are given is, you know, it's just a hallucination. I mean, the disciples were suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome, and they just hallucinated. There has not been one documented case of even two people hallucinating about the same thing at the same time. Paul says there were 500 that saw Christ at one time. That's a really strong testimony. And then he says that, well, let's just go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. Not some special people. You know, not just special people, you might say, but rather all people. Continuing, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So there's an orderly process in which God will triumph over all tragedy. I mean, ultimately, we all live to die, right? There hasn't been one exception, as near as I can tell. We don't get out of life alive. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those down through time that gave up life and limb and endured to the end, could have been delivered. I mean, there were ways of escape that would have violated their conscience, but they chose rather to refuse deliverance and wait for what is called a better resurrection. Let's take a look at that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and it provides a chronological framework of end time events. So while the Old Testament prophets flesh out a lot of detail, Revelation provides a framework to put these things in some sequence. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean we don't know anything. We can know what is stated here. I like to stay with the trunk of the tree. My opinion does not matter. What matters is what is in this book. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 4 says this. Now, this is after Christ returns with the heavenly hosts, with his saints coming with him in chapter 19. Satan is bound, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 4, which the Day of Atonement that we also celebrated symbolizes this event. You know, you banish Satan, you've done, I mean, that's a big deal. Satan brought sin into the garden. You banish Satan, a lot of things change. And then in verse 4 it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And here are some of the distinctions. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we've talked about that during this Feast of Tabernacles. And again, this is something that is much more widely preached and understood than 38 years ago. I think the predominant understanding, even in evangelical communities, is that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives and will set up a kingdom on this earth from which he will reign for 1,000 years. That was not widely understood 38 years ago when, or 37 years ago when the events happened that I just described to you. And that's a good thing. Notice what the next verse says. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just wanted to kind of lay this out in sequence. Christ rose first. And you can make things really simple, actually. Jesus, one of the first commandments he gave was what? I mean, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and said, repent and believe the good news. But one of the first things he commanded people was, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So if you want to make things really simple, all you really need to do is follow what Jesus Christ did. He kept the Sabbath. He went into the synagogue and taught on the Sabbath. He died and rose again, and we are to follow him first through baptism, which is symbolic of his death, and then be resurrected. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, I hope to be part of that group. I really do. But as we heard yesterday, I'm not the judge. God is. But it is a better resurrection for a number of different reasons. I don't have time to go into all of that. But it's described here, and then in verse 5, a very big statement is made. So you have those who are Christ at his coming that participate in a better resurrection to immortality. We don't have immortality inherently, contrary to some philosophical beliefs. We have death to look forward to, absent the life that is given through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you have that first group. Notice what it says here. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You ever thought of that? I mean, you've got, you know, in Revelation, it enumerates, you got 144,000. And then you have a great multitude that comes out of the tribulation. It doesn't specify why that great multitude is. It's a significant number. But compared to the billions that have lived, and again, you can go out there, nobody has an accurate estimate, but I've heard 40 billion. I mean, right now we have just over 7 billion people alive. That's a lot. But when Jesus told John that the rest of the dead will not live again for 1,000 years, I assume that's what he meant. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. They didn't live until after the 1,000 years were finished, because I believe, I mean, God is a rational God, not an irrational God. He started small. I mean, there was one man, Noah, that saved the whole world one time, right? He worked through one man, Moses. He talks about the kingdom of God being like the grain of a mustard seed. It's not much smaller than that. It grows big. It starts small and is progressive. And God is a participatory God, because it says here, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says that you will be kings and priests during this period of time. So he wants those who are Christ to participate for 1,000 years to prepare a world in which what is about to happen next is able to handle the magnitude of what we're about to read. The rest of the dead, all 40 billion of them. This is much bigger than, well, it's not just about triumph over tragedy, it's about a God who's just. You ever thought about, you know, all the people that never heard the name Jesus Christ, and yet the apostles were very definitive that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved? You've got probably the vast majority of the 40 billion, if in fact that number is correct. You know, you have a billion here and a billion there, pretty soon you come up with a pretty big number, right? Maybe it's 20 billion, maybe it's 80 billion, I don't know. But I think it is safe, I think we're on pretty solid ground by saying that the vast majority of those people never so much has heard the name Jesus Christ. What about them? What is their destiny? Do we have a sadistic God that will, as some believe. And again, do we have a sadistic God that takes pleasure in seeing all of those people who never had an opportunity to know the name of his son burn in hell? I mean, that's a logical question. Does that work? Is that consistent with the nature of God who was willing to give his only son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? Actually, I am told that most evangelical youth that grew up in the church and go to our woke colleges to become indoctrinated by atheism and worse, this is the number one reason they give and why they gave up Christianity. They can't conceive of a God who would be so sadistic as to condemn to hell all of those who never knew his name. And that includes what we just read, the rest of the dead. Notice in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice here, it introduces another concept, the second death, over which those who participate in the first will have no power. Now let's just drop down a couple verses. There's the satanic rebellion after the 1,000 years, but I want to focus in on verse 11 and 12 and 13. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God." Now, I don't know about you. It depends on, you know, where you came from. And the beauty of this feast is we come from all different backgrounds. I was talking to someone at the campfire last night. I said, I was an atheist. I was a rebel. I said, well, we got it. You're all the way from Amish to atheist. We got them all here, right? That's a pretty good spectrum. And that is also the beauty of the richness. You have all that diversity of opinion sometimes. But let's just put our opinions aside. Let's see what the book says. Depending on your conception, you may have no conception, but I'll tell you what mine was. When I read this, my childhood conception would have been of an angry God sitting on a big white throne, a big one, and there was a whole row of people walking single file. This is just my conception. Walking single file past this great judge, and some went this way and the other ones went that way, and didn't end up so good for some of them. And I can understand how you can come to that conclusion. I mean, you can conceive that, but it doesn't say that. There's nothing in the text here that talks about an angry God and a single file thing. What it does say is that books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, here's an important thing. This verse provides a very concise chronological sequence of what I think you can rightly call the second resurrection, right? Because the rest of the dead did not live again, so there's a second resurrection to life. There's also a third one that is in the next verse, but we'll focus in on the second one. It's important to note that the books that are opened comes from a Greek word, Biblia. What is being said here is these small and great, I mean, the power of the language here is phenomenal. These are big people by socioeconomic status and the little people by socioeconomic status. These are adults and these are the small children, babies. My son. And to them, the Bible is opened Jesus Christ is introduced to them for the first time. The Greek word used here, if my recollection is correct, Biblia, you can fact check me. You all got your smartphones. Fact check me. I think if my recollection is correct, it is used in the New Testament about 13 times. All but one or two of them, it refers to and is translated the Bible or a scroll, but at least a clear reference to the fact that it is the Bible. That paints a very different picture, but I believe accurate. Like I said, I'm not teaching something that doesn't matter to me. It matters a lot to me and you, because you've all got your story. So keep your place here, and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Some of you know this story well. In fact, David Teague, if you will look at the paintings back here on the table, David Teague did a phenomenal job of painting what this day might look like. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is a really problematic chapter if you want to just turn this into an analogy or a metaphor. Because it gives so much detail. So much detail. What we're seeing here is an expanded version in full Technicolor, that tells you how old I am, of what we just read in Revelation. And I will attempt to connect the dots here, because somebody's going to say, well, how do you know that this is the same resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 20? That's a fair question. Let me give you a couple points to think about. What we're about to read in no way can represent the resurrection of those who are Christ that is coming. Because what we're about to read is not a resurrection to immortality. It is a resurrection to flesh and blood. And this is not unprecedented. You know, Elijah, prophets of old, Jesus Christ raised people from the dead back to a fleshly life. So you can rule out the first and better resurrection. It can't be that. And since the rest of the dead, small and great, are raised to be introduced to Biblia, this is really the only place it can fit. And God gave this vision to Ezekiel. Open your Bibles, let's read it together. Ezekiel chapter 37 is the so-called Valley of Dry Bones. And it's been interpreted various ways. I challenge all of us today to look at what the text says. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. I can't think of anything that would have a greater thirst for water than dry bones. And this is also, you know, the human body is roughly 67% water when it's fully constituted. We're 67% water. It's going to take a lot of water to bring these dry bones back to life. And that's why it connects so cohesively with John chapter 7. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I mean, there's a certain a little bit of humor in this. You know, Ezekiel was being very candid. I have no idea. You know. And he said to me, Prophesy to these dry bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live, period. End of story. You know, that's really all he would need to say. But because humans' tendency is to doubt, there's a lot more detail here that wipes away all possibility that this is simply a metaphor for some spiritual concept, theological construct that you can write a compendium over. There's a German apologist I love to listen to. His name is Manfred. Manfred is his first name. I can't remember his last name now. He's really funny. Really, really funny. And that's why I love to listen to him. I mean, German humor is great. It's very serious. He says that the task of a theologian is to take something that's written in the Bible that is still relatively understandable and write about it and write about it until it's completely incomprehensible. See, you got the humor. But it's really a pretty serious matter when you think about it. It's called delusion. It's hard to be delusional about this. Let's read it. Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, verse 5, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, see, could have ended the story in the previous verse, right? You have this whole dramatic display of how this occurs. And there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, and sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin was covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Excuse me. So you're really back to the garden again, aren't you? I mean, you have this body laying on the ground that is without the breath of life. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are indeed the house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. You can understand that. It was an exceedingly great army. Billions of people. Who are these people? I mean, it says these bones are the whole house of Israel. So that begs a question. Okay, so God's an exclusive God, and he's just resurrecting these rebels of old and finally dealing with them. So much broader meaning here, we'll get to that. So that one question is, who are they? Second question is, for what purpose? You bring them all back to life, you put flesh on the bone, you put muscle, I mean sinews, you put all the water back in to constitute a fully functional body, and you put breath in them and they stand and they live. Why? To condemn them? To tell them that finally, I'm sorry you missed your opportunity. I was a great and all-loving God. I gave my only son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. But you're going to perish because you lived before he was born, before he was sacrificed, or you lived in the outback in Africa or any other number of parts of the world. So I'm sorry you missed it. And condemnation for eternity awaits you. So look at what the text says. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Still speaking to Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people. I mean, no kidding. You imagine that? Your hope's lost. You know, your last thought may have ended in tragedy. I mean, there are any number of things. You wake up, there's God. You've got flesh and blood. And the purpose is, it says, to get to know him. Verse 14. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Whoa. Not only do they meet God, but they meet a God of comfort and mercy who says, I will put my spirit in you. It's a very different conception, and that's why this day is so big. That's why Jesus said on this day, and we'll read it in a minute, it's mega. It's really big. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. God does not resurrect these people, the rest of the dead, to condemn them, but that they may know in that day that I am the Lord your God. Moreover, he says, I will put my spirit in you. God leaves no one behind. And what I'm not saying is, I mean, if somebody rejects God, that's an entirely different topic and not the focus of what I'm sharing with you today. So let me just give you a couple of references to cement in your mind and from the words of Jesus Christ himself on why this is broader than Israel. Ezekiel was writing to Israel, already scattered abroad at that time. Hence his reference to Israel. But Jesus said, oh, why don't we just turn there? Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. What we're about to read here spans in time from about 1600 to 1800 BC to 300 BC. Notice what Jesus said. He began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty deeds which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What the text says here is that the people from Tyre and Sidon that lived thousands of years prior to the generation that Jesus was speaking to will come up together in this day of judgment. And it's also interesting that he doesn't say that he will condemn them. Rather, he says it will be more tolerable for these people because they did not have the witness of Jesus Christ in front of them. So I'm just giving this as a reference. The other one is in Matthew chapter 12, talks about Queen Sheba in the same manner. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want to make a connection here. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. The two takeaways here are, then you shall know that I am the Lord. then. By implication, says, they never knew him. But then you will know. So there's an intellectual connection that was never made. The second takeaway is that he will give them his spirit, which by implication says they didn't have it before. And this is, I think, an apt description of Old Testament Israel. They were a tough bunch, stiff-necked. And, you know, if you trace the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt, which I love to do, and then you trace the journey of the church from Pentecost forward, and you look at the results, they were exceedingly different. One ended up in death, the other one was a pastor that was extremely dynamic. The key ingredient difference was the New Testament church were empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament congregation not so much. And the defining difference of those who are Christ's are those in which the Spirit of God dwells. Nothing else matters. That's the defining difference. So let's go to John chapter 7 as we conclude here. And with what we have seen, perhaps we can read John chapter 7. Now, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, identifies the fact that this was the Feast of Tabernacles when this occurred. Jesus went up, and in the middle of the feast, he started teaching. And then the famous passage here that is so widely read, but perhaps the full impact of it not widely understood, begins in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, the underlying Greek word here for great is mega. You know, you have, we still use that word today in English, right? You have a mega church is a term that we have today. It's big. This word is also used in John chapter, I think it's 19, in connection with the high day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when Jesus was crucified. So it identifies with this day. Notice what he says. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Anyone. That's big. It's all inclusive. It's for those who know Christ now and those who are among the rest of the dead. Verse 38 is I think, one of the most powerful promises. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." And again, you know, some commentaries will connect this with the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that waters flowed from him. And that's certainly, I think, metaphorically accurate, but that's not what the text says. There's something about an authentic believer or authentic belief. You know, there's a difference between authentic belief and profession. It's a big difference. But there's something about authentic belief that so empowers the believer that rivers, plural, will flow out of a singular heart. What we're reading here is an impossibility. And it's connected directly to the Spirit of God. Notice the next verse, verse 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The behavior of the disciples prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, and their behavior post-Pentecost, is completely different, because they were given the Holy Spirit. You see, this verse connects directly to what we read in Ezekiel 37. It's this day that Jesus said is mega, in which the Spirit will be poured out, in which billions come to know God. That's why it's called the last great day. So it's, like I said before, very personal to you and me. But it's really big, because it's not just for you and me. It's for anyone. And that's how God is going to turn tragedy into triumph for all people everywhere.